and those songs encouraging us to stand firm and stand up, hold to the truth for Jesus Christ, for this world is passing away, the lust of it. But He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and He was not only the beginner of the creation, but He will also stand before us or sit before us in the judgment seat of Christ. We will give an account for the things that we have done. We're glad to have our visitors with us this evening. I want to join with Ty and let you know that you're an honored guest. We're glad to have you. The things that we preach from here are open for investigation. We certainly welcome questions and inquiries about the things that are taught. We want to look into the Word of God and study from it as we always do when we come together. We've been studying a series about the danger of unbelief. And these lessons are available on lubbockchurch.com. This is actually lesson four. In the very first lesson, we noted how unbelief was something that the Lord had to bear with. Not His unbelief, but people's unbelief. The people that were surrounding Him. In Matthew chapter 13, in verse 54, we read that when He had gone to His own country, He taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Jose, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us?" And then they say, where did this man get all these things? In verse 57 of Matthew chapter 13, "So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house.' Now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." The danger of unbelief is real. It's a real danger. Unbelief, it does matter what we believe and what we do not believe. As we looked at that very first lesson, we saw how unbelief frustrated the disciples, how they were rebuked for not believing in the credible testimony that God had given to them through those that had seen the resurrected Christ in Mark chapter 16, 9 through 14. We saw how unbelief obstructs the promises of God, Romans chapter 4, 17 through 21. We see how unbelief promotes wicked behavior in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 13, how Paul says that I was a blasphemer, an insolent man. And he did all of these things in unbelief, because he was unbelieving. And so we see that ignorance and unbelief, when coupled together, creates a platform of which all kinds of wicked behavior can grow out of that. We looked in our another lesson that we submitted on the unbelief in creation and where our country has gone. When the Scopes trial in 1925, where evolution was then Christianity, really, and creation was being attacked specifically. Creation was on trial. It was supposed to be illegal to teach evolution, but now we have seen the flip-flop of that, where creation is now the thing that is not to be taught. And we saw about 45 years later where Roe v. Wade and the degradation of life, the abortion, and all that the millions of unborn children have been brutally massacred from their mother's womb. We saw that. And we see about 45 some odd years later how another decision by the Supreme Court where homosexuality and homosexual marriage is now on the same plane as what they call traditional marriage. I'm not a fan of the statement traditional marriage. There's either marriage, which is between a man and a woman, or there is the not married. And that's it. You're either married or you're not. And if you're not married, you're living single. You're holy in that. You can be holy in that sense. But if you join up with the same gender, you have committed corruption. You have committed an abomination. There is no such thing as homosexual marriage. God's the author of marriage. We read of homosexuality as an abomination. All the signs that were led. Love wins. No, love lost. Lust won when that decision was made. Not love, but lust. Well, this evening we're going to look at where does man's unbelief in the creation weak lead? Now, tonight, in tonight's lesson, we're going to look at just some of the fields of unbelief, the theories, the positions that unbelievers have taken. And after the gospel meeting, we'll come back to this series and wrap it up with some of the consequences of what has happened because people have rejected the days of creation. Very parallel to the creation itself. But these things mean things. Now, as we look at the approaches, as we've studied in this series, that there are different kinds of atheists in the Bible. There are those who plainly say there is no God. And who is that? The fool has said in his heart there is no God. That's an atheist. But there are also those who willfully forget God. And he's in none of his thoughts as they do the things that they do. That's another atheist. There is the word-denying atheist. Now, atheists today, as we pointed out, they say that they try to define their atheism as the lack of faith in God, or in gods, as they say on one website. But that's not what true atheism is. Atheism is not the lack of faith because stones and scorpions and serpents do not have faith in God. Even babies do not have faith in God. And should we say that we're all raising up baby atheists? Of course not. Faith is something that is learned. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Atheism is not the lack of faith. It is the denial of God. Denying him. And so it is true with his word. And people have taken his word and they have butchered it. They have cut it to pieces, executed it, so to speak, put it on trial, and thrown it in jail, cast it out in various sort of ways, and yet at the same time say, I believe in God. That doesn't work. Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 48, he who rejects me and does not receive my word has that which will judge him in the last day. My word will judge him in the last day. And so the connection, the relationship between the Word of God and God himself is a real relationship, and if we deny his Word, we will face that Word in Judgment Day. So these inconceivable timetables, imagine, if you will, a timeline of history from the very beginning until the present. And if we were to fill in that timeline from the beginning of time as we know it until the present, there would be the creation of which would follow the patriarchal dispensation where the man of the house essentially functioned not only as head but also as priest. This lasted until Moses came with the Mosaic dispensation, about 1,500 years this dispensation was, where the law was given through Moses. And eventually the promises and the word of God was fulfilled in Jesus Christ coming, which led to what we refer to as the Christian dispensation until our present time. Now in our present time, we live in an era of unbelief, do we not? And people, even in the church, are atheists. Now you say, that sounds pretty strong, but it's real when you look at it from a biblical standpoint. And so people have come along and they've said, actually, the world is quite old. The world, these rocks date millions and millions of years. And the idea of a recent creation, recent meaning a few thousand years or 7,000 years or 6,000 years ago, is absurd. And so we need to embrace long periods of time. And they've come along then to try to retain that time and also to retain the scripture. And so what they've done is they ask, where can we fit millions of years in? Well, can we fit millions of years in the patriarchal and mosaical systems during that time frame? Of course we can't. You know why we can't? Because there are genealogies for that period of time. So you can't put millions of years in there. Could we fuse millions of years in the Christian era? Of course not. Where do we get millions of years? It has to be before this period of time. And so we'll say, we'll look at that time of creation, and then we will inject the millions of years ideology. So in the creation itself now, we have, instead of days, like the Bible says, in 6 days God created, rather now we have inconceivable periods, epochs of time that you cannot wrap your mind around. It makes your mind bleed to try to comprehend time, but yet millions of years of time, is even more confusing. And so it's something that you can't conceive. It's something that you can't understand. And so they have created theories to attack the creation itself, to place their millions of years in the one place, the one proposition known as the gap theory, is a theory that, and I hate calling these theories because to me a theory should have some kind of evidence, and all of these, none of these have any evidence at all. A hypothesis is a better word, a postulation perhaps. But in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and then supposedly between verse 1 and 2, there is an epoch of time of millions, perhaps billions of years, in which gap theorists can throw all of the hard-to-explain things, like dinosaurs, and all of these things that people, that science has revealed for us, and they just kind of throw all those things in that big black hole, that gap that they have created that exists between verse 1 and 2. In verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, this gap approach assumes there's a gap when nothing is mentioned as a gap. They have faulty proof texts that they use, like in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And so gap theorists, you know, will look at a poor translation of the word fill here, where it's translated in the King James Version as replenish. And they'll say, look, the world was once full, and then it was replenished with Adam and all of those. So there was a lifetime that there was a civilization, there was a society of people before Adam and Eve. Well, the same word that's translated here in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28 in the New King James as filled, or fill rather, is also found in the same context, and in the same tense, in verse 22, which says, but God blessed them, saying, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the waters. Not replenish the waters, but fill the waters, because there was nothing in the water. So fill it up with life. Fill it up with teeming things, right? And so this word fill that they have used is found in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 33, in the same tense as it's used in Genesis, where Elijah, challenging the idol worshippers, said, fill 4 water pots, not replenish them. The context doesn't demand replenish, but simply fill them up with water, dump them on this altar. I'll pray to the Lord Jehovah, and we'll see who the real fire God is then. And of course, he proved it, because Jehovah came down and licked it all up, right? And so, you know, the gap theorists, they violate passages. Anytime you add to God's word, you violate something. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, if any man speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. And so, do you see any oracles of God here between verse 1 and verse 2 that says there's a gap of a civilization that existed before Adam of millions and millions and millions of years? Do you see that there? No, we don't see it there. Other faulty proof text would be Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 23,
in taking a passage like Jeremiah chapter 4 and then applying it out of context can win false doctrine every time. In Jeremiah chapter 4, 23, and this is what we taught people in the preacher training program, do not proof text your sermons, meaning that you run to the Bible, and here's a verse that seemingly sounds like it works, so I'm going to go ahead and put that in here without looking at the context. You're going to do yourself a disservice if you do that. Gap theorists do this. In verse 23, I beheld the earth, and indeed it was without form and void, and the heavens that they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and indeed they trembled, and all the hills moved back and forth. I beheld, and indeed there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens had fled. I beheld, and indeed the fruitful land was a wilderness, and all the cities were broken down at the presence of the Lord by his fierce anger. They're saying, look, that is the civilization. The cities were broken down. Before Adam, there were cities that filled the earth. Jeremiah is talking about the land of Judea, and he's talking about Jerusalem and the cities there that were broken down. He's not literally addressing the creation. What's so ironic is that people that, they take a passage that is supposed to be understood figurative when it regards the creation, and they'll take that literal. But then in a passage that is definitely to be literal, like Genesis 1, a historical narrative, they make that figurative. We'll see that later on. But in chapter 4 of Jeremiah, verse 14, O Jerusalem, wash your heart from wickedness that you may be saved. How long shall your evil thoughts lodge within you? In verse 22, right before verse 23, for my people are foolish, they have not known me, they are silly children, and they have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. Jerusalem, the people of God he's talking about here, these people would be destroyed because their cities would be ransacked and they'd be taken away. That's the context of Jeremiah chapter 4. But other things come into play. Who was the first man that ever lived? And can we prove that? Of course we can. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, what does the language of God say? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45, and so it is written, now watch it, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. In verse 47, the first man, the what man? Was he the first man? See, I can speak to the oracles of God and call Adam the first man. He's the first man that ever lived. And so we see here the first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. But notice the connection between the two. When you talk about the first man, you also talk about the last man. But who's the last man? Jesus Christ. And so if we take away Adam and say he didn't really exist, if we say he wasn't really the first man, then I can take away Christ and say he didn't really exist either. If not, why not? If I can deviate from the first man, why not deviate from the last? You say, oh, that's absurd. Really, is it? Keep reading. Go to 1 Corinthians 15 and bounce up to verse 21. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For the connection, how did man get here? For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. The connection between Christ and Adam is a real connection. We can't tamper with Genesis and say it doesn't matter, but then all of a sudden say, well, we embrace the New Testament. No, the New Testament embraces Genesis, and we must also. So the gap theory, it's wrong. It's wrong. It takes passages that are metaphorical and makes them literal. And it speaks where the oracles of God have not spoken. There's another theory. And it amazes me how people are willing to sacrifice biblical and scriptural integrity to cling to millions of years of man-made opinions. It amazes me that man is so willing to sacrifice the integrity of truth to cling to something that's always in change. And so the Revelation Day theory is essentially saying that in 7 days, God revealed to Moses all that he had done. Not that God created the world in 7 days, by no means, not that at all, but that God revealed to him these things. And so when you look at Genesis 1, then basically what we're saying is, there was day one when God spoke to Moses, hey, you know what, I made light. Then he waits another 24 hours, and he speaks to Moses again, and he says, by the way, I also divided the waters. And then the third day, waits another 24 hours, and then he tells Moses another little kernel of truth, and I also, you know, created dry land, and the fruit trees, and the herbs, and the grass. Then he waits another 24 hours, and he says, you know, I also created the sun, moon, and stars also, and then another 24 hours. And he says, I created the seas and filled them with life. Then he waits another 24 hours. And Moses, I also created man and woman along with the animals. Then he waits another 24 hours and says, I rested. Really? Is that the way God works in the scripture? That's absurd. And this is not the way that he is here. And so the Revelation Day theory, it essentially adds to the scripture that God is revealing these things rather than God doing these things. You know, as you appreciate the principle that Moses himself gave, it is something reiterated everywhere, not only the beginning of the Bible, but in the end, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. And we're talking about foundations when we talk about Genesis. We're talking about our fundamental and foundational approach to Scripture when we talk about Genesis. And Moses, who wrote Genesis, says in chapter 4, verse 2 of Deuteronomy, you shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Do not add to it, he says, and do not subtract away from it. But what does the Revelation Day do? And what does the gap theory do? The gap theory is adding to it something that's not there. The Revelation Day theory is also equally guilty of adding and subtracting from the Word of God. Notice chapter 1 of Genesis, verse 3, God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw the light, that it was good. God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. And then notice the next word. Then God said, let there be waters. Right? Let there be waters. Let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God what? Made the firmament. God made it, verse 7. Not God revealed it, but God created it. He made it. And you see this pattern go down through Genesis chapter 1. God says it, and then it is made. And the correlation is between the power of his word and the product that is given. That's the power of God seen there. He calls it, and then it's created. It stands. It's there. It's done. It's finished. And we need to see that in Genesis. The language that expresses here what God did in these verses is the same language that describes the fruit tree. Chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. He says, God said, let the earth bring forth the grass, the herbs that yield seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. And it was so. And now watch it. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields. Underscore that word yields in verse 12. That's the same word that God uses in Genesis 1 to describe what God is doing. The fruit tree makes fruit. It yields fruit. Just as God made all of these things happen. He speaks it, and then it's there, and it's done. So it ignores the words God made. We also can see that it violates Exodus chapter 31. In verse 17, as really all these hypotheses do, Moses, who penned Genesis, is also the one who wrote Exodus. And in Exodus 31, in verse 17, he said it is a sign, talking about what? The Sabbath, verse 16. The Sabbath is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. Why? For in 6 days the Lord what? Made, not revealed to Moses, but the Lord made the heavens, the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. From a biblical standpoint, there's not an ounce or shred of evidence to embrace this theory. Well, let's get a little closer to home now. The day-age theory. This is essentially the idea of where a man looks at the days of creation and he says, okay, I don't believe in the gap theory, and I don't believe in the revelation day theory, but what we can say, why not say that each day represents millions of years? And so we spread millions and perhaps billions of years to each day. You say, who would believe that? Shane Scott, former professor of Florida College, he believed that, advocated it, and defended it. You say, who would believe that? There are members of the church that would believe this and defend it. And there are those that may not actually believe it, but they'll defend the person that teaches that. I want you to think about this for a moment. I want you to think about the consequences of this. I want you to think about this position. It really creates more problems than it solves. You know, we read just now, in Genesis chapter 1, we just had read moments ago, verse 5. On this day, God saw the light, that it was good, and divided the light from the darkness. Verse 4, God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And then we read something. So the evening and the morning were the first day. You know what? The end of verse 8. So the evening and the morning were the second day. The end of verse 13. So the evening and the morning were the third day. The end of verse 19. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. The end of verse 23. All of verse 23. So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. The end of verse 31. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. What exactly consists a day in Genesis? What does a day consist of in Genesis chapter 1? An evening and a morning. So, what is evening? Night. What is morning? Light. And so, what these people have problems with is that each of these days, if they represent millions of years, you would have millions of years of absolute darkness and millions of years of only light. And there's no one that believes that today. To cling to millions of years, just to say, I believe in millions of years, actually makes yourself look like a fool when you take it to its full end. The millions of years of light and darkness, grass and herbs are here created on day three. That would be millions of years before the sun, according to them. Are there any of those that, embrace millions of years, that they're going to actually believe that there was dry grass and fruit trees, and grass and herbs and fruit trees existing and growing and reproducing for millions of years before the sun was created? They're not going to believe that. So, you know, these compromisers, the people that take the compromisers, the compromising positions, they're rejected by the evolutionists because they're looked at absurd as believing in God, and they're rejected by people that accept the Bible for what it says as well. They are rejected in every way because they don't hold to anything. They're like a reed shaken in the wind, and it's frankly a little bit embarrassing. It contradicts the way the Sabbath day was identified. What is there that determines to us or defines to us what a week is to consist of? We know what a year consists of, and that's, you know, the earth going around the sun one time. That's a year. We understand what a day is, the rotation of the earth, right? As it spins. One spinning rotation is one day. We know what a month is because of the relationship that the earth has with the moon. But what is it in nature that teaches anything about a seven-day week? Where do we get a seven-day week from? I tell people this all the time. I ask them, where do we get it from? You don't get it from anything in nature. The only place you get it from is from the Genesis chapter 1 creation week. And this is what God told them in Exodus chapter 20, verse 8 through 11. He told them to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath. Skip down to verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and hallowed it. For a Jew at this time, and this was a commandment toward the Jew, the Israelite, for him, how would he identify what the seventh day was if they were millions of years? If the days were millions of years, he would never be able to identify what a work week would be. It's because these theories didn't exist then. Nobody believed this stuff back then. This has all been created within the last couple of hundred years as people begin to embrace long periods of time. Well, some have seen the problems with the day-age position, and so they've thought that they could maybe correct some of those things. And essentially, the multiple gap theory, where we'll accept that each day is a 24-hour day, but between day one and between day two, you infuse your millions of years. You say, well, who would believe this? Surely no Christian would believe this. Phil Roberts, professor at Florida College, his brother, a scientist, was teaching this in Lord I Believe seminars as he went around the country teaching children about that. Dinosaurs existed millions of years before man, and we've dealt with dinosaurs here. So that's not an issue. The Bible talks about dinosaurs just like it would talk about horses. It just doesn't use the term dinosaur, but it talks about the creature. Talks about the creatures. But listen to me. When you begin putting these millions of years between these days, not within, but between these days, it doesn't solve really anything as much as these people wish that it would. This theory may solve millions of years of light and darkness. It may solve that problem with the day-age theory. But there's multiple problems in which it has as well. So the evening and the morning were the X day, and then, the word then follows, God immediately goes to the next day. It's a historical narrative, it's chronologically correct, and it's telling us what God himself chose to do and to define before us what a week would be. Multiple gap theory. You have Adam living. He was created on day six. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. Let us make man in our image according to the likeness of God, right? But then Adam himself evidently existed after the day of rest, because we find him after that being spoken of. Genesis chapter 5. When we read of the chronology or the genealogy of those who lived and died, we see first in Genesis chapter 5 the connection to Genesis chapter 1. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day that they were created. Does that not take our minds back to Genesis 1, 26, 27, and 28? Does it not take the language parallels that section where Adam himself was created? Though it doesn't say Adam in that passage in chapter 1, clearly Genesis chapter 5 links that it was Adam that was there when he was created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son. He didn't live 130 million years. He didn't live 930 million years, as it says here verse 5, lived 930 years. He didn't live 930 million years, but 930 years. Yet he was created here, and he was through that day, and he lived after that. So the first man, called the Son of God, Luke chapter 3, 38, that's Adam. He was the first man that Paul refers to him as. There were no men before Adam. There were no women before Eve. She is referred to as the
mother of all living, and we just need to believe what the Scripture says. Evolutionists are not going to support these people that believe this. They're going to make fun of them as well, because they would also point out, look, you still have fruit trees yielding millions of years before the sun was created. They're still going to make havoc of them. So just accept what the Scripture says. Don't buy into the millions of years, because it does have repercussions. The only other day or approach would simply to be to take it literally for what it says, and that's expressly and explicitly taught here in Genesis chapter 1. Morning and evening were the X day. It is explicitly identified and confirmed by Jesus Christ. What did Jesus say when he's talking about marriage and divorce? He told his opponents in Mark chapter 10, verse 6, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Is Jesus qualified to speak as to when man was made? Is he qualified to speak about that? Of course he is. He's the creator of man, right? So when Jesus tells these people, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female, what exactly is he saying? Now let's approach this from a day age or a multiple gap day age theory, where if this day is millions or perhaps billions of years, and day 2 millions, and day 3 millions, and day 4 millions, and day 5 millions, and then all of a sudden day 6 comes, with all of this track record of millions of years of life and death and bloodshed and disease going on, and then all of a sudden now, mankind is created. Would Jesus be correct in saying they were created in the beginning of creation? I don't know that Shane Scott nor Hill Roberts would explicitly call Jesus Christ a liar, but the doctrine which they espouse calls Jesus Christ a liar. So Mark chapter 10, verse 6, follows suit. Also the apostles. It's not just Jesus, it's his apostles that agree with this. In the book of Romans, we see in chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, in verse 20, we have to address things like this from time to time, because young people are going to be rolled over with the atheism of the world, and the church needs to stand up and be the pillar and ground of support and teach people what the Bible actually says regarding these things. In Romans chapter 1, verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, now watch it, what are they? Are clearly seen. What else do we see? Being understood. That means someone was there in the beginning of the creation to see and to understand by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. From the beginning of the creation, right? Since the creation, these things have been seen and understood. That places man at the creation to see and understand these things. In Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9, 26 on the screen. Again, the apostle the writer here says in verse 26 that he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. Since the very beginning of the world, Jesus would have to suffer. But would Jesus have to suffer if there were no men or women at the foundation of the world? Meaning there are millions of years and millions of years and millions of years and millions of years and millions of years, and then finally man comes at the very end of the creation. Would Jesus have had to suffer since the foundation of the world? No, but because Adam and Eve were created in the foundation of the world and they sinned, Jesus would then have had to have suffered if he was this kind of priest since the foundation of the world. So it necessarily implies that man was there in the beginning, in the very beginning. We could also bring in Job as he talks about Behemoth. God talks about Behemoth in the day that I made him with you. Behemoth, that mighty dinosaur. That's what it is.
Make no bones about it. You don't see any other kind of creature with a tail like a cedar tree. And that's what he had. And he was created in the same day that man was. And that's day six. So you can bring all of that together, and it teaches us we need to reject millions of years, reject evolution. It's an ideology of atheism. It's an ideology that Romans talks about, where they're giving themselves over to a debased mind. That's what it is. The amoeba to man theory has no respect in the sense that it has no evidence. It's not a respectable theory. And so the beginning of creation, it's a test to our faith in an era of unbelief. The more academically inclined we are, the more our faith will be tested as to whether we will hold and cling to what is written in the Bible, or whether we're going to cling to what is written by man. And what is written by man today is changed tomorrow. What is written and affirmed today as science by man today is negated tomorrow. Remember bloodletting? That was according to man, and that was supposed to be the right thing. And what did science eventually do? It corrected itself. You don't draw somebody's blood. You don't take out his blood to make him feel better, to make him healthier. Life is in the blood, and the Bible was right about that all the time. But it's a test. No greater faith than believing in the virgin birth, the resurrection of Christ. As you think about the story of Jonah, where he was swallowed by a great fish and then he was spewed out on the land. If I can believe Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, I can believe everything else that follows. I can believe Aaron had a rod. Picture a rod like a walking cane or something like that. And he put it in a tent away from the sun in the night. That's where it was. It was under the tent. And that night it sprouted, it blossomed, and it produced fruit. Though it was just a rod, God can make that happen in one single evening. I can believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not because I don't see people being raised from the dead today, but because I believe in the power of God. Genesis teaches that. It's a test to our pride. The more academic you are and the more research you do, if you believe in this, there might not be in many circles any place for intelligence, as Ben Stein said in his movie. There might not be place for intelligence here. No intelligence will be allowed. And so when you hold to this, your work and your research may be discarded into Nebuchadnezzar's furnace because you believe in the integrity of the scriptures that in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth. He is God. He can do anything he wants to. In fact, the fact that he took 6 days shows that he was really taking his time. He didn't have to take 6 days to do it. He could have done it in 1 second if he wanted to, but he did it for our benefit, to give us the week that we now understand of 7 days. It displays the power of God, and rejection of the section reveals mankind's rebellion. Let's close with these couple of verses here. You know, in John chapter 3, when Jesus was talking to another elite individual, he tells Nicodemus, if I have told you earthly things, notice the principle here, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Think about it, brethren. If we can't believe the Bible when it speaks of earthly things, like the creation, why? Pray tell me, why should we believe it when it speaks of heaven? Why? A couple chapters over, John chapter 5. Jesus said in verse 45, do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. How does Moses accuse them? Is Moses personally standing before God saying, they're bad? No, Moses is accusing them through his word that he had written. Keep reading. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Again, the connection exists. That if you can't believe Old Testament, why would you believe the New Testament? They both stand and fall together, even as the first man Adam and the last Adam stand and fall together. You take one piece out and it crumbles. This is probably why Genesis chapters 1 through 11 has been the most attacked piece of scripture in probably the history of mankind, because that is where the foundations are, and you take away that foundation and the rest of the Bible collapses. If you're not a Christian, believe in Genesis, believe in the power of God, believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You say, do I have to believe in Genesis to believe Jesus is the Son of God? He's the Son of God, and the New Testament says he's the creator of all things. Do you believe it or not? So yeah, you need to believe in Genesis. You need to believe in all of it. Be willing to accept this as God's word and follow it wherever it goes. You must also be willing to confess and repent. Change your ways and be baptized. The Bible teaches us in Romans chapter 6, verse 3, that we're baptized into his death, that we're buried with Christ in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, and that is where reconciliation is. If you've not done that, you can have remission of all your sins. Come, trusting in his grace that he will forgive you because you trust in his word on all other things. If you can believe when he speaks of earthly things, you can believe him when he speaks of heavenly things. And we should see those invisible attributes of God in the creation, not use the creation to deny the written word of God. It's backwards, brethren. If you're subject to the invitation, please come as together we stand.